In 1952, at the ripe age of 4 years old, Charles, the oldest son of Queen Elizabeth II, became Duke of Rothesay and Duke of Cornwall. Cornwall, not Cornwell. We have him here. Cornwall. That's a pretty impressive title for a four-year-old. I'm a duke. You know, that would be pretty impressive. But by 10, Charles had become Prince of Wales. I mean, that's even stepping it up now. Right, Duke, that's impressive, but Prince. And since that time, he continues to wait and wait and wait. I wonder, I don't know if this is an American perspective or if the British share this as well, but it's got to go through his mind, like, am I ever going to be king? Right? Am I ever going to finally be king? Because his mom has been the Queen of England since 1952. Well, I believe the or one of the longest serving monarchs in England's history. And so he waits for that title. And if and when that title becomes his, he will inherit a new and superior title. See, he stepped it up from Duke to Prince, but there's still another step. There's a difference, a distinction between Prince and King. It's a far superior title. I mean, any one of them is pretty powerful, but the top is the top. And now when we think about angels, most of us, well, one of two images come to mind. Little cherubs, you know, cute, and you've got them on Valentine's Day cards maybe, something like that, cute little pictures. But more biblically, we think of powerful, powerful beings. We think of those who, when people, human beings, encountered them, they had to always be told, don't be afraid. Somebody so powerful and frightening that if he just encounters you and shows up in your house, you'd be like tempted to worship them or run in fear. Angels, beings that are so powerful that they can defeat or hold at bay an entire human army. Angels. Messengers from God, the ones authorized to speak on behalf of and bring the very messages of the God who created the world. That's a pretty impressive title. But the writer of Hebrews chapter 1 wants us to see, as impressive as that title is, there is still a title that is greater. And it's reserved not for any angel, but for Jesus. So in Hebrews chapter 1, he says, this is halfway through verse 3, after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Going from prince to king is quite a step up, but imagine the gap between angels and our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't even fathom. And so here in Hebrews chapter 1, the whole rest of the chapter essentially is going to be a comparison between Jesus and angels. The reality is there is no comparison between the two, so why is he going to go through the exercise of comparing the angels to comparing to Jesus himself? Well, surprisingly, I think when we get to chapter 2, he's going to draw it to a conclusion or an application that's a bit surprising. So I hope we'll see how he gets us there and along the way stop plenty to see the sights. All right, so let's look together at Hebrews 1, but before we do, let's ask for God's help. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for sending us your word that we might see and know you, that we might see and savor Jesus Christ, that we might have our eyes fixed where they belong and not distracted or turned aside. We thank you for this word. May it come alive as a living and active word that can pierce right to our hearts. And this morning, Lord, may the words that come out of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. How many of you, by show of hands, how many of you have been to New York City? Yeah, most of you. Most of you. If I had asked that question back in California, maybe half or so. But since we live close by, you've probably been to New York City. I've just been one time in my life, and this was, I haven't been since I've moved back here, but when I was in school, 2003, 2004, I visited New York City. Now, I come from a pretty populated area in Southern California. I've been to Los Angeles, and there's a few tall buildings, and Los Angeles is a huge city, but it's more of a sprawling city, and New York goes up. And that skyline was so impressive to see. We were staying the night at like a youth hostel in Queens, and could look across and see the Manhattan skyline. And of course, what building, one of the buildings that dominates that skyline is the Empire State Building. And when it was built, for about 40 years, it was the tallest building in the world. It stands at 1,454 feet. The thing is huge. I mean, to stand next to it and look up can be disorienting. It's so big and so massive. But it is no longer the tallest building in New York. You can actually put next to it the One World Trade Center, 1,792 feet. So it's got more than 300 feet on the Empire State Building. And so when you compare them, you begin to realize these are massive buildings, but to think the Empire State Building is this big and there's one that's even taller. But then neither of them in height compared to the Burj Khalifa, the tallest building in the world. It's hard to get your head around how tall this building is. 2,722 feet, more than half a mile tall. It's almost like putting two Empire State Buildings on top of each other. That's how tall this building is. And you, in a sense, you can't appreciate that until you compare it to something you know that is big. And so to do it that way, to think about it, not just like, wow, 2,722 feet, but to think of stacking one Empire State Building on the other and you would just be a little bit taller than that, really helps put in perspective how humongous this building is. Because sometimes that's what we have to do, is take something we know that's familiar, that we have an awe or respect for, or we appreciate that it, and then compare it to something that far outweighs it to get our heads around how significant, how big, how important it is. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants to do. He says, you've heard of angels. You know the stories of old. You're familiar. He's talking again to mostly Jewish Christians. You know the scriptures. You know some of the amazing stories of what angels have done. Stories like when the prophet was in his house and the armies of Syria surrounded them and he was afraid. Actually, the prophet wasn't. His servant was afraid. Gehazi was afraid that the army's going to get there. And then God opened his eyes to see that there were angels surrounding them, and armies could not attack because angels had surrounded them. They knew the power of angels. They held that angels had been mediators that brought the law of Moses to Mount Sinai. And the New Testament, in a couple of places, including here in Hebrews, seems to affirm that. Angels speaking on behalf of God, they knew how powerful they were. And now the writer wants to say, you know how big that is? Now times two that, and times to that, and times to that, and times to that, infinity. There is no comparison. But to help us sort of get a sense of the greatness and majesty and grandeur of Jesus, he says, just think of the comparison. As great as angels are, they're nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of Jesus. And so that's the first aspect. When we think about what's the point, why is he going to spend a whole chapter comparing angels to Jesus? Well, the obvious, he wants us to see that Jesus far surpasses them. In fact, that's kind of, as I've said the last couple weeks, the whole point of the book, is that we would recognize that Jesus is superior to anything else we might be afraid of, anything else that we might be tempted to put in his place. And so he holds up Jesus and says, it doesn't get any more powerful, majestic, holy and righteous than Jesus. And so let's look. This is kind of just one point. We're going to be moving beyond it, but we have to slow down at least long enough to say, well, what does it tell us then about Jesus? When he compares Jesus to the angels, what is he showing us about Jesus? And the first thing, as I've already alluded to, is that the title that Jesus inherited, the one that's far superior to angels, is the title of Son. Because Jesus has a unique relationship to God the Father as Son. See, you and I, we can rightfully so call ourselves sons and daughters of God if we have faith in Jesus, but we can only do that because we're in the capital S Son. The one who is so united and connected to the Father that he can also be called, rightly so, God. So Jesus is in a unique relationship. He's the radiance of God's glory, is how the author describes it here. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. And so he's saying, look, Jesus, different than any angel, has a unique connection to God the Father that is one of a kind. So he tells us that about Jesus' identity there as Son. He also says Jesus is the one and the only one who is worthy to be worshipped. As I said before, pretty much every time that an angel shows up, people are afraid or they're tempted to worship. John, as he received revelation in the book of Revelation there at the end of the Bible, he wanted to fall down at the feet of angels and worship them. And he said, nope, get up. Get up. You ain't seen nothing yet. You can't worship us. But we're told here, as it's described, Jesus, he's the Son. He's the one that has the unique relationship with the Father. But then also the angels are commanded to worship him. So imagine the most powerful person you know, powerful being you can imagine, bowing at the feet of Jesus. It made me think of the comparison. You know, in a town, in a small town like Leicester, there's probably some people who are pretty wealthy, done okay for themselves, and they might be kind of a big shot. But then imagine that right there in Worcester Airport, Warren Buffett's plane lands, and he comes. Suddenly you realize, well, yeah, I mean, the guy's in town, done all right for himself, but he's nothing compared to Warren Buffett, one of the richest men in the world. And so angels might seem like a big deal, and they are. I don't mean to minimize it. There's power. There's majesty. But compared to Jesus, they're nothing. He is the one who deserves worship. Also is highlighted Jesus' eternal rule. It says there in verse 8, but of the Son, God says, your throne, O God. We talked about that last week. We can call Jesus God. The writer of Hebrews lifts up Jesus and says, behold your God. And then what does he say about it? It says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. His rule will never come to an end. See, we can imagine some of the most powerful kingdoms throughout history. Some of the dynasties in China or the Ottoman Turks or the Roman Empire. Powerful, long-lasting kingdoms that are now relegated to history books. But there is a kingdom that will never have an end. Jesus' rule will never come up for re-election and have him have to worry whether he's going to still be in charge. He will always be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His rule, his throne, his rightful place of rulership lasts forever. It's never going to come to an end. He goes on to say that he rules with righteousness. So he shows us, and think of that, what that means. You know, the word righteous is something that perhaps in a lot of our minds we either don't dwell on at all, whatever it means, or we have maybe a wrong view of what we think of righteous, like a goody two-shoes or something. Oh, yeah, oh, he's so righteous, you know, that kind of thing. Righteousness means always, always doing what is right. So this is a king who every word that comes out of his mouth is just. Every action that he takes is the perfect right action. And so it describes it here saying, the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. There has never been an evil in the world that Jesus hasn't said that is wrong, or a good thing where he says that is good. He always perfectly knows and executes righteousness. We're told there's no action of Jesus that we could then go later and look at and say, well, you kind of missed it there, Jesus. And it's a pretty good try, but not right. I just told Sarah yesterday, I said, remind me never to run for president. First of all, I'd never get elected. Secondly, they dig up dirt on everybody. And we all have it. We all have dirt somewhere, but not Jesus. You could do a campaign, you could hire the investigators to come up with the dossier, and you will find no unrighteousness, no bad choice, no tweet that he had to erase. Then it goes on. He's not done. And you may have never thought of this, but he says he has joy that surpasses everybody else. You ever thought about that? Jesus is the happiest person ever. He has a joy that abides, that never goes away. He is more joyful than our happiest day. That's kind of hard to think about. That's what he says, and he's drawing this language of this anointing with the oil of gladness from the Old Testament, from Psalm 45, and he's saying, this describes Jesus. As he says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. There's nobody with more joy than Jesus. Now, I will just tell you, I hear Christians very often make a distinction between happiness and joy. And I don't actually think that that's legitimate in the words themselves. Well, we have joy but not happiness. That's not the case. But what they're usually trying to say, I do agree with. What they're usually trying to say is, we have a joy that should last no matter our circumstances. And so then we equate happiness with circumstances. And in that sense, Jesus has a joy that even goes to a cross. Now, hear me. It doesn't mean everything always feels like happy, happy, joy, joy. But even death cannot rob him of a deep and abiding joy. Now, to anticipate a little bit of where we're going, I just have to pause for a moment and ask you this. Don't you want to tap into that? Don't you want to be able to get in touch with the most joyful person in the universe? So his joy far outweighs, outstrips, goes beyond all his companions. And then he says and reminds us of what he's already said earlier in Hebrews chapter 1, that he's the one who's created everything. It says in verse 10, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Everything from the smallest atom to the largest sun, he has created. Everything from the smallest living organism to the most amazing human being, every one of us, he's created. He's the creator of all things. And so he is the one that has the rule and power over all things because he has created all things. And then it goes on to say that he has an existence and a nature that will outlast it all. So the world, the universe, has a tendency to go, not a tendency, I think it's one of those scientific laws. I never was good at them, so don't hold me to it if I say it wrong. But things go from order to chaos. They fall apart. Even things as powerful and large as suns, stars, they die. That's what scientists tell us, that they can tell that this star is dying, and at some point it will burn out. But not Jesus. And I love the picture, the illustration he gives. It says it's like the creation he's made, it's like a garment that he can roll up or fold up, or it's like a clothing that he can take off, and yet that's going to go away, but not Jesus. And so he says, like a robe, you will roll them up, like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. I got this sweater at Christmas as a gift from my in-laws. At some point, the elbows will start going. For me, that's usually the first thing that goes, the elbows. I think I must set my elbows on the table a lot. The elbows will go, or maybe even before that, the stains will start accumulating. And at some point, I'm going to have to look at it and go, I can't even give that to Salvation Army. It's got to go in the trash. But Lord willing, I'll still be here. I'll outlast the sweater. Now, I want you to imagine, even the stars and the moon and the earth, they can pass away. And what will still be standing is Jesus. He lasts forever. We're almost done just looking at the verses there as far as the comparison of Jesus to these things and what it tells us. Notice then the last phrase, sit at my right hand. God says, sit at my right hand. When we think of Jesus, we think of the one who has the place of prominence and authority. The Father has seated him. He's his right-hand man. Ever thought about that phrase? Seated at the right hand of God, the one that God says, you and me, buddy, we rule this thing. You're right here. He has that place of prominence. And then lastly, we're told he has victory over every enemy. Victory over every enemy. There is not a power that has been created. There is not a kingdom. There's not a political movement. There is not an individual that can overcome Jesus. And they have certainly tried. Pilate, the Jewish leadership, they conspired to defeat and destroy Jesus. And they had the help of Satan, an angel who had fallen, undoubtedly extremely powerful. And we know he was involved. It says that he entered Judas. Didn't matter. Jesus rose from the grave. He cannot be defeated. He is the victor over every enemy. So this is our God. This is our Savior. And the writer of Hebrews makes the comparison with angels to essentially say, yeah, they're a big deal, but they're nothing compared to your Savior. And he holds them up high for us to see. So that's one of the most important reasons, is just to help us see the surpassing greatness of Jesus. But there's also, he's going to bring us to a warning. The second reason he makes the comparison is a little bit surprising, not necessarily the direction I thought he was going to go with things, but he makes it to warn us that ignoring or drifting from Jesus is very dangerous. See, chapter 2 starts with the word therefore. So you have to ask yourself the question, right? What's it there for? It connects this comparison of angels to Jesus and then draws this application from it. And he says first, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What's he saying? Now, it takes a little bit of understanding of what would have been in their minds, what they would have thought of. I shared earlier, there's a long-standing tradition that seems to be affirmed in the New Testament that God used angels as mediators to bring the law to Moses. Mount Sinai, the covenant that was made, that angels mediated that covenant and brought a word. And so when he says here in chapter 2, verse 2, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, he's talking about the law. The Old Testament, the books of Moses. And he says, we could trust them, and they came from angels. But we could count on them. They were reliable. They were truthful. And then actually, the point he's really getting to is, and if you violated it, it was faithful to punish you. There was a just retribution. And then where he's going with this comparison is one of those from the lesser to the greater. If it was severe to ignore God's message that was given through angels, it is far worse to ignore his message given through his Son. I didn't see that coming when I was reading it. But he wants us to bring it right down to where we live and give us that warning. Now, warnings always feel and sound so negative. And they are. I mean, there's a stop. Don't do that. But a good warning from a person who loves you has a positive purpose. And the positive purpose here, the last reason for the comparison, is so that we will continue to pay attention to Jesus. Now imagine if you're in the kitchen and you're cooking and you have little kids and you've got your back turned to the stove, maybe you're chopping up some food that you're going to put on top in the skillet there, and you turn around and there's your child about to reach and touch the hot stove. You're probably not going to go, honey, would you kindly step away from the stove? No, your heart's going to immediately race and you're going to say, step back, get away, whoa, careful, don't do that. You're going to warn them, and it's going to sound harsh, and if they're like, has happened with my kids. You know, even when you're saying something good, if it sounds stern or scary, they, what do I do? They're going to start crying, right? And that's just kids. We've all done that. You get warned in a harsh way, and it sounds scary, and it's negative. But the purpose is because you love them. You've given the warning to save them, to rescue them, to keep them from the terrible things that can happen without the warning. And so the positive that comes out of it, the warning is bad things will happen if we ignore the message that God has spoken to us through His Son. The positive is keep your eyes fixed on Him. And you'll have everything that you need. Pay attention to Him. Paying attention to Jesus, I think at its root, means having a faith that shows itself in our obedience. Paying attention to Jesus means we believe Him enough that we're going to do the things that He says, and we're going to keep Him at the center of all the decisions we make. We're going to keep Him at the center of all the feelings that we have, and as we evaluate them and determine, are these the right feelings or wrong ones? Jesus is going to be at the center of those things. The words that come out of our mouth, we've got to pay attention to Jesus. That's the positive message. There's the warning, because if you don't, this is what will happen. And so let's go there. Let's ask that question, why should we pay attention to Jesus? I mean, I've already said it in many ways, but I want to expand on it. Because if we don't pay attention, if you're not focused, if you're not aiming at it, you'll drift. When I was in elementary school, I don't remember the exact age, fifth or sixth grade, I think, my dad had to take a trip to Phoenix, Arizona from Southern California. He had a church thing, like a seminar or something, and he actually invited me to go with him. It must have been summertime or something, and I wasn't in school. And he invited me to drive with him. And I was like, this is great, just me and my dad on a road trip. And so we were driving, and we had to leave really early because we were going to do it there and back in one day. There, go to the conference, drive back. I think it's because my dad's cheap, didn't want to pay for a hotel. I don't know why. We left really early. I love you, Dad, if you're watching. Sorry. We left at like 3 in the morning or something like that. So being the dutiful son, there I was, you know, asleep, leaned up against the window. And I remember waking up kind of with a start. Whoa, 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 whoa. And I look at my dad, and he's kind of smiling at me. Okay, good. What he didn't tell me until much later is what woke me up were those bumps, those divots in the side of the road, because he had fallen asleep and drifted across 2 lanes. And then it's like that machine gun sound, it woke me up and it woke him up, and then he didn't want to scare me, so he just smiled. So we woke up to the scary sound of the side of the road, which was much better than a cactus in the windshield. So the warning is be careful, because drifting can be deadly. Drifting can be deadly. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 of the way that he approaches things. Philippians chapter 3, he says that he keeps his eye on the prize, essentially. Chapter 3, verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind me and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, it takes focus and diligence to be a Christian. It takes intentionality and purpose to be a Christian. It's not something that you can sort of like check off a bucket list, yep, I became a Christian, got that done, and I can move on to something else. We have to stay focused. But there's all kinds of things that are tempting us to drift away. I used to try to surf, never was very good at it, but I enjoyed paddling out. And one of the things that very often would happen, because I'm sure the Atlantic is this way some too, but very much true in the Pacific Ocean, there's strong currents. And so you would paddle out, and you would mark where you paddled out, like, oh, there's lifeguard tower number 5. But if you weren't paying attention and purposely planning on it, what happens is you're just paddling, waiting for waves. You find yourself way down shore. Sometimes if it's not a place you're familiar with, you're like, I don't even know where I am. Like, how am I going to get back to the trail? You drift by default. There's all kinds of things in this life that will cause you to drift by default. Let me just name a few of them. Probably touch on one or two that make you drift. like they do me. Busyness. Busyness. I have very rarely met somebody who goes, I got so much time on my hands. I kind of just don't know what to do with myself, you know? Everybody feels busy. I don't know if they really all are, but they all feel busy. And you know what busyness does? It distracts us. And we get busy with things, and they're not even necessarily bad things, they're just things that aren't the main thing. And we drift. And so we find ourselves, just because we're so busy, well, I don't really have time to devote to prayer today. Well, I mean, I wanted to volunteer and help and make a difference there, but I just don't have the time. I'm too busy. And we drift. Busyness. We have to guard our hearts. We have to keep our eyes fixed, or we'll drift by busyness. Excessive entertainment. And this strikes awful close to home, because it can be any kind of entertainment. For me, maybe it's sports. Got to read, got to know the backstory behind every athlete and all the stats and spend all this time and energy knowing all these things. And then I fill up my time, maybe you do as well, with staying up on the latest TV shows and watching all these movies and this entertainment, or maybe it's going on vacation or dirt biking or whatever. And we've so focused on entertaining ourselves that we drift. And the entertainments may not be bad in and of themselves. There's nothing wrong with watching a sports game or enjoying some TV shows. There's plenty of them that you shouldn't be watching, but I'm not here to make that list for you. The Holy Spirit will make it in your heart. But there's excessive entertainment, and it will cause us to drift away from God. But then there are certain things too, the lure of sinful desires. Which one of us has not had that temptation to pursue something we know God doesn't want us to do, but it promises such pleasure? And so we're tempted to drift. And you know what happens with drift? If you just get a degree or two off over enough time, that becomes a chasm. And so it might start with something small, and we let it grab hold of our hearts and entice us, and we look away just a little bit, and then it builds and builds. We have to warn, guard ourselves against this. I'm going to go through a few more. I'm going to do quickly. Lack of discipline, or another word for it, laziness. Sometimes we're just lazy and we don't invest the time and the energy it takes in cultivating relationship with God, with cultivating relationship with other people in the name of Jesus. And so this lack of discipline, so we're not doing the things we should be doing, we don't make it a part of our life and our routine, and what happens is we drift. And virtually every Christian I know has this, at least to a minor extent, can relate to this, when you feel like, well, I kind of got away from prayer. I'm not praying as much as I should. And you feel the effects usually. You notice the difference. We have to have discipline. Sometimes it's hard times in life. It's our circumstances. I've talked to many people who said, I used to go to church. And then if you press and find out why, something bad happened in their life. And either it made them angry and bitter and they turned away, or it just sort of began to be consuming of them and they drifted away. Doubt. Doubt in our minds can cause us to drift. A lack of faith. Now, I think a Christian should and has, in a sense, almost a responsibility to come and ask God hard questions and think about difficult things. To read the scriptures and wrestle with them is good. But I know, partly from personal experience and also from seeing it with others, when you come at the scriptures and the doubt is where you're coming from, you won't last there long. And you'll be critical of everything, and you start to look at it and go, well, but yeah, I don't know, and that kind of thing. And before you know, it's become a book that's on your shelf. Doubt can cause us to drift. Bad relationships. It's another thing that can cause you to drift. Because we get so consumed in a relationship that is not fruitful, is not helpful, is not godly, but it always pulls you away. You cannot be in a relationship you know God doesn't want you in, whether it's a friendship or a romantic relationship or a sexual relationship that God doesn't want you to be in, and be thriving. It pulls, It tugs, it grabs, it causes you to drift. A couple others, neglecting to meet together. That one seems so simple, but you know, when we don't spend time together, we drift. I've seen that happen. I'm sure you have. You see somebody, they only intend to miss, they didn't mean to miss, or well, it was just for a short season because, you know, kids had sports, or I had this special opportunity. Everybody's got to miss sometimes. That's fine. We get that. But very often, that getting out of the habit then begins to cause us to make it harder and harder to get back into it. So neglecting to meet together. And the last one is one that probably most of us don't experience firsthand, but is a reality all over the world. It's persecution. And I think that's what some of the folks in Hebrews were dealing with. It was getting hard to be a Christian. Let me tell you a story, a real-life story, of somebody that you know indirectly because we support them with our missions giving. And because this is live-streamed, I know this sounds like hyperbole, but I'm not going to mention this person's name nor the country where they are a pastor. But it is somewhere in Central Asia. This is what happened a couple weeks ago. See, they are a legal church. They're one of the few, but they're a legal church, but they're always being scrutinized. So a couple of Sundays ago, as people were coming to church, there was a police car parked out in front of the church, videotaping everybody going in and asking them questions like, hey, what are you going in there for? So they're being harassed and watched. Can you imagine that it might be pretty easy then to say, well, maybe I'll just lay off this week. I really don't want to end up on anybody's file. I don't know what that could mean. Now, the pastor got so frustrated seeing this unfold that he walked out to the police car and he said, if you guys want a video, why don't you just come inside? And it's kind of funny. You think, you know what they said in response? Hey, how's your family? Whew. That would make it very easy to just say, maybe I ought to lay off this for a little bit. This is what the kinds of things Christians face. Persecution can cause us to drift. And there is only one remedy. Look at Jesus and know that he is far stronger, more powerful, more loving, more eternal than secret police or video games or vacations or jobs or fill in the blank. And what we have to realize is that drifting away has serious eternal consequences. Serious eternal consequences. This is, to draw us back to here, this is the point of the comparison. People will often say things to me, like, and I get it, I totally get it, so I'm not trying to pick on anybody if you've said this to me, but people will say things to me often like, man, in the Old Testament, God was hard. He was harsh, man. Look at those things that he does. And you're like, yeah, it's hard. Let me just tell you a couple examples, real life examples from the Old Testament. How many of you have heard of Achan? Some of you heard of him, a few of you. So Achan disobeyed God. After the people of Israel defeated Jericho, you know, the whole marching around and the walls collapsed, God said, don't take a thing from them. But he couldn't, in his greed, help himself. And Achan took them and hid them in his tent. And the next battle they had at Ai, the people lost. The army was defeated. People died because Achan disobeyed. And then when it was exposed, you know what they did for Achan? They made a monument of him, but not the kind you want. A huge pile of rocks that they stoned him with. By God's orders, they put him to death. This is what it means to say that when that message given by angels was violated, that there was just retribution. I could go on. There's Korah and his rebellion against Moses. You know what happened to Korah and his cohorts? The ground literally opened up and swallowed them because they tried to rebel against God. And so, yes, God is severe in the Old Testament. But you know what Hebrews is telling us? You think that's bad? Wait till you see what happens for rejecting the Son. How shall we escape? If every sin was punished there in the Old Testament, how shall we escape? Listen to it more powerfully. Turn over a few chapters. Chapter 10, verse 26. It's making the same essential point of chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, even more vividly. Chapter 10, verse 26 says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." And then here, making that same argument from chapter 2, he says, "Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Most of you have probably heard the name Jonathan Edwards, and if you know anything about him, it's probably that he preached a sermon called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." In some ways, it's a shame that that's what we remember him for, because it paints a picture that's not a true reflection of him. But that was a true sermon that was just telling his church Hebrews chapter 10. It is a scary thing to fall into the hands of God because we've drifted away, neglected, trampled underfoot the Son of God. So the warning is severe. The warning is serious and has real consequences. And is that the way we encourage people today? Not so much. We tend to shy away from that. But if we're reading Hebrews and we're being honest, we realize that one of the ways God saves and protects us, like the little kid running to the stove, is he yells warnings at us and says, "It's serious. You need to pay attention. Pay attention to Jesus. Keep him close. Draw near. Let him be like the mother hen with chicks under the wing. Pay attention. Keep close to Jesus." And when we do, and this is the end, this is the final thing, when we do, all those things I said about Jesus, who he is, what he's like, we get to begin to tap into and experience. He's the one that has the power. We begin to see his power at work in our lives. He's the one that has the joy, and we begin to get to experience what true and lasting joy is like. He is the one that is righteous, and we can begin to see and understand what is right and what is wrong, and we can begin to live in that path. He's the one that will last. Aren't you tired of relationships that don't last, of jobs that go away, of houses that can be taken away from us? We need something permanent. And when we stop drifting away or following all these other pursuits and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, we are in connection with something that will last. He's the one who is the victor. You tired of being defeated? You tired of seeing time and time again failure? Connect with the victor. There is no power on earth that can overcome Jesus Christ. Neither height nor depth, even death itself, is not a victor over Jesus. He is the one who lends us health. He is the one who is truth. So let us heed the warning. Let us hear it. And am I trying to scare you? Only to the degree that I've been scared. Listen, I'm giving it to you for 40 minutes. I've been in this for now for 4 weeks reading this, and I need to let that warning speak to me. And I've got to pass it on to you. It's serious. Christianity is not a hobby. Christianity is not just like an adopted worldview. We have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. But here's the hope. He's given us the Holy Spirit, so we are not doing this on our own. And there is a sacrifice that has been made for sins, so that if we fail and we see it and we turn and we repent, there is a bringing of back, a restoration. It is never too late until that final breath is breathed and we've gone to the grave. Until that moment, we can turn. And you can today. If you've drifted, undoubtedly many of us have. If you've drifted, let today be the day when you bring back into focus Jesus Christ, front and center. He's your Savior, as he says in Hebrews, the author and perfecter of your faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for warning us. None of us like to be warned, scared, frightened. But Lord, we need to deal in reality. And if it seems harsh and difficult in the Old Testament, and we are told that if we trample on Jesus, it is far worse, Lord, help us take that warning seriously. But then instead of just cowering in fear, let us turn to the one who has open arms, that is that father of the prodigal son who races to meet us and embraces us, who sent the message of his son in person to die for our sins, to rescue us from this fate, that we might live with him and no longer have to be afraid of him. Thank you for being the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.